Let me sort of give another announcement. This is not out of line because it ties in. I want to tie it in with what I'm going to say. I have a book here that we had a whole case of these called the Bible Promise book. These are out on the literature table out there in the back. I'd like for everybody to take one of these home with you. This was given to us, and I sort of hesitated to give these away, and I kind of tried to explain to Courtney and Jamie this morning in the back why I sort of had somewhat reservations. These kind of books, and some of you know, are not my favorite books to pass out. What it is, it's a collection of Bible verses. And you might say, what's wrong with Bible verses? Because sometimes when we take just particular Bible verses out of context, it almost reads like a fortune cookie type of book. And the Scriptures are not fortune, it's not a fortune cookie. It ought to be read in context and all together. But it is Scripture. It's not even from my favorite translation. It's from the NIV. But that's okay. I think it will help you, and I do want to give those to you. And so those are out there. I bring that up in as part of the sermon and not at the beginning of the service as the announcements because some of you, and John's going to laugh because me and John have talked about this for years, I've always mused of putting together a book like this of God's precious promises on some of those promises that you'll never find in a book in your Christian bookstore, such as, yea, those that live godly shall suffer persecution. And other promises that God makes that the life of a believer is not, pardon the expression, a bed of roses, or always comfortable and tidy and neat. We know from God's Word and experience that the Christian life is racked with suffering and pain and tragedy and persecution and opposition of every sort. And so maybe one day I'll collect some of those and submit it to one of the publishing companies and see what happens, John. But I bring that up this morning because that is the theme of Nehemiah chapter 4, dealing with opposition. We have learned over the past year, or are learning, I should say, in a progressive sense, how to deal with tragedy that comes not by the fault of a human being, but at the hand of God, of what God does in nature and through the course of history and what He brings and how He uses suffering and pain for a multitude of purposes, not the least of which are probably primarily to bring glory to His name. But what about other types of suffering and pain, such as opposition from sinful human beings? That's what Nehemiah dealt with in Nehemiah chapter 4. Let me sort of just briefly summarize where we've come so far in the last couple of months, looking at chapter 1 through 3. You know the story. Nehemiah is there in Persia, serving in the king's court. He's the king's cupbearer there in Persia to King Artaxerxes. And chapter 1, verse 1 through 4 sort of sets the stage for the rest of the book. He hears some bad news from his brothers who had traveled to Jerusalem, or who had come from Jerusalem. He asks them, when he finds out that these folks had come from Jerusalem, from Judah, how are the people doing there in Jerusalem? And how is the city doing? And the news came back, the people are in trouble and in disgrace. And the walls have been broken down and the gates are burned with fire. Now this had taken place about 140 years ago. But the job had not yet been done. They hadn't finished cleaning up yet. They hadn't finished rebuilding yet. It had been a long, hard century and a half for the folks there in Jerusalem. This news of the folks being in trouble and disgrace and the walls being broken down and the gates burned with fire hit Nehemiah very hard. And it drove him, where it should drive us, drove him to his knees, to the God of heaven who is sovereign over all things. And we spent a few weeks looking at that glorious prayer there in chapter 1. As Nehemiah turned to a sovereign God, an omnipotent God, a holy God who is full of mercy and compassion and grace for His people. And then when Nehemiah prayed for 3.5 to 4 months of this prayer and mourning and fasting and begging God for assistance and direction, he then has that great encounter with the king, King Artaxerxes. And the interchange there in chapter 2, to make a long story short, he walks away with time off of work, paperwork to be able to get him from Persia into Jerusalem, and also all the building materials that he needed for the trip and a military escort to boot. And so God's good hand was upon him. Those are Nehemiah's words. Because the Lord's good hand was upon me. We saw at the end of chapter 2 just sort of a brief glimpse of some trouble that was to come, almost a foreshadowing that will come later that we see here in chapter 4, sort of a cliffhanger, if you will, as we turn the page from chapter 2 to chapter 3, that everything was not going to be just easy rebuilding there in Jerusalem. It wasn't just the task at hand that was difficult, but there was also enemies of God, Sanballat and Tobiah and others, who were there already starting to cause problems. And last week we looked at chapter 3, and this wonderful chapter that almost reads like just a simple record book at first glance of all the 40 different volunteer teams who came to help together to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. But as we looked closer at that wonderful chapter, we saw that as they built to the glory of God, they learned a lot of key important principles. What it takes is unity and individual effort and sacrifice and zeal and commitment and all of those things that we see intermixed into chapter 3. But then when we come to chapter 4, we see the folks almost, you can almost hear the hammers in the background as they're rebuilding these walls. And let's look at the text, what happens. Nehemiah chapter 4. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged. And he jeered at the Jews. And then in verse 2 and following, we hear this barrage of questions that the Sanballat and Tobiah are saying so that not only their people can hear, but so that the builders can hear. And that's what Nehemiah says in his prayer. These folks are saying all these things in earshot of the people so they can hear them. As these attacks had really two different fronts. In chapter 4, this opposition has two different fronts. And we'll look at the first one this week, and Lord willing, the next one next week. Both psychological warfare and physical threats, both together, are the form of opposition, the nature of the opposition that is coming to Nehemiah. We're going to deal with those psychological threats first this morning as he taunts them and makes fun of them and jeers at them so that they hear them. Now, for example, let me just give you an example and understand what they're saying. Sometimes you ever say something to someone just so that not the person you're really talking to hears you, but so that somebody else hears you? That's usually not a good thing to do. Even though sometimes it's just out of fun. I remember just a couple of weeks ago in the hospital when Joelle was having her baby, or right after she had her baby, and Greg London calls me on the phone. I'm there in the recovery room with Joelle and Geb and Greg says, he said, "Where are you?" I said, "I'm in the hospital room. I'm with Joelle. She just had her baby about an hour ago." He says, "How are they doing?" I said, "He's ugly." Just not for Greg's sake, for Joelle's sake. You should have seen her whip her head around at me. Now, she doesn't remember a thing, so you're so doped up. But Geb heard me, and I think he was asking later if I was serious. So y'all tell him I was just kidding. Now, I was just kidding there, but sometimes you ever hear people do that for real, saying, "Oh, that person is," and talking bad about somebody else just so they can hear. That's basically what they were doing there. As this, they were using psychological warfare to try to undermine the task that Nehemiah had at hand. I can almost picture Sanballat and Tobiah and these other guys sitting over there. You see these people working on the wall, and there's Sanballat and Tobiah sitting on their lawn chairs, drinking beer or whatever, sitting there just mocking them and sitting out their chairs, watching them do it and saying, "Oh, what are they doing over there? What are they doing over there?" And mocking them just to try to undercut them. Let's look at some of these questions that they ask and what the reasoning behind it. Look at verse 2. "And he said in the presence of his brothers," this Sanballat, the enemy, He said in the presence of his brothers and of the army, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Sticks and stones may break bones, but words pierce to the heart." And I don't think anything bites any deeper than truth. Remember the answer that the Jews gave to Nehemiah in verse 1 through 4 of the chapter 1? How are the Jews doing? What was their answer? They're in trouble and disgrace. They're beat up. They've been humiliated. Their shoulders are stooped. They're looking down. They're worn out. They're beaten up. They've lost their strength. They've lost their hope. And in their weak time, here comes someone taking the knife and twisting it. What do those feeble Jews think they're doing? And I'm sure the folks were saying, you know, we are worn out. We are feeble. What do we think we're doing here? And it would have been very easy for them to suffer and buckle under those jeers that came. As he questions their resolve. But not only does he question their resolve, he also questions the actual wisdom of their undertaking. Look at what he says. He not only says, ask the question in rhetorical terms, what are these feeble Jews doing? He says, will they restore it, the walls, for themselves? I mean, I think in this and all of the rest of the questions, they're really asking, what is the wisdom of rebuilding this wall? Are they really think that they can rebuild that wall here? I mean, is that really the smartest thing to do? And if you will allow me to sort of use a few personal illustrations here this morning. And I almost feel like I have to apologize for preaching through Nehemiah. I'm preaching to myself more than anything. But we've had thousands and thousands of people come to Lakeshore. And almost all of them have been very supportive of what we're doing. They're coming alongside of us, encouraging us, saying you're doing the right thing, pushing us forward, encouraging us as we move along. But there's been a few, and when I say a few, 4, 5, 6, 10 at the most, who've sort of questioned the wisdom of everything that we're doing, especially rebuilding our church buildings here on our existing property. Now, most of those are folks who have not come, and they don't really understand. And I got a phone call just this week from someone doing the same thing. And as I sort of jokingly said, whenever someone starts to ask, are y'all sure you really want to rebuild there? I realize they're not my friend. And so I go through the speech. I almost have a bullet point list speech that explains to people why we as a church are dedicated to rebuilding here in the heart of Lakeshore. Because there are people here who need to hear the gospel. And as long as there are people here, we will have a church here, even if, God forbid, he blows the buildings away year after year after year. We're not here because it's easy. We're here because the name of Jesus Christ must be exalted on the Gulf Coast. And so if they'll ask, what is the wisdom of rebuilding here? Couldn't you find some higher ground somewhere else in the county? You know, as even you've read the papers about what all the conversations about Gulfview. Where are they going to put Gulfview? Trying to find a place for the school. And all of those conversations are apparently also happening in the back rooms of some churches who are wanting to come help us rebuild our buildings up north of the Kill or something. We're Lakeshore Baptist Church. We're here to stay. We're not running. And so Sanballat, and those people that are doing that are not opposing us intentionally. Sanballat was. He's questioning his wisdom with the intention of undermining the task that they had at hand, and that was to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And so he asked that question, questioning their resolve. He questions their motives. He also questions Well, he questions their resolve, he questions their wisdom, and he also questions their motives. And I think I get that from that next question. Will they sacrifice? Do you see that in the text? Will they sacrifice? And scholars are debate over what exactly is intention with that question. What does he mean? Will they sacrifice? Will they offer sacrifice? It's a religious, whatever the case, he's making a religious jab at them. He's making some sort of religious joke with them, trying to make light of their religion, to try to hit them where it hurts in their religious zeal and enthusiasm. Possibly what he's doing there is basically would be saying something along the lines as, what are they going to do? Go and praise the ball up? They're definitely not strong enough to do it. It's not very wise to do it. Look at the ruins. Look at the great task. What are they going to do? Pray the walls up? Are they going to do some sort of spell and incantation and sacrifice and burn some animals and pray to their God and God's going to miraculously do it or something like that? Apparently that's the kind of joke that they were doing. Do you ever get jokes like that? I'm talking to believers, to Christians, from unbelieving family members or acquaintances that really don't really understand your zeal and enthusiasm for the things of God. I would assume I get it sometimes. I would assume you probably get it worse than I do because I'm the preacher, and so people try to guard a little bit against saying in front of me. I'm assuming you get it probably worse than I do, but I get it too. People saying, oh, are y'all saving some souls down there? Little jabs, you know, those little things. And I'm going to not tell y'all. I have several stories I could tell you of people doing that to me, and I'm not going to because I think I'll get in the flesh if I do. So I'll just leave it at that. You know what I'm talking about. Little things that they make poke fun. And that's what Sam Ballard is doing, poking fun at their religion. Poking fun at their dependence upon God. Questioning their motives. Questioning their resolve. Questioning their wisdom. Questioning their strength. Will they finish it up in a day? This time frame question there is apparently given to make them realize this is a long task ahead of us. This is a very long road ahead of us. They know it's not going to be done in a day. This isn't a small task. There's probably close to 2 miles of wall to be rebuilt around the city of Jerusalem. 2 miles of wall. I mean, that's a Herculean task to build. That's a major building project. Even in today's standards, that would be a huge undertaking to build a wall 2 miles long. And so they question their strength and their ability to build this wall. And then he asks that another question. Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and the burned ones at that? Here is questioning their methodology. I mean, they're sitting back there, and I would assume, and let me see if I can explain what I think is going on here. And I kind of have it in my mind, and I'm not sure if I can communicate it in words. They are... Remember last week we saw the list of people. Some of those folks that were working were professional builders, no doubt. But some of them were goldsmiths, perfume makers, guards, politicians, priests. I mean, these folks did not have a great construction background. I don't have a great construction background either, even though I'm learning in the past year some things. But I'm sure that they're probably over there thinking there's not a whole lot of confidence in what they're doing. I mean, they're probably up there saying, I think I'm doing this right, you know, that kind of thing. And here are these guys over there on their lawn chairs saying, look what they're doing. Why are they doing it that way? And then, of course, what are they going to think in their mind? Oh, maybe I'm doing it wrong. All of these things just poking at them, poking at them, poking at them, poking at them, trying to undercut their resolve to do what God has called them to do. Are you getting the picture of what is taking place here? These people who are already beat up, they're already bruised, they're already weakened, and now they have to undergo this psychological warfare against them, trying to break their resolve at the of the task at hand. Then Sanballat is not alone. Tobiah, his partner in crime, chimes in. Tobiah the Ammonite, look at verse 3. Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him. And he said, "Yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up on that wall, it will break down the stone wall." In other words, he said, look at that flimsy little wall they're putting up. A little animal crawl up in that thing and knock it down. And I'm sure this hurt their resolve to build. Now, the truth of the matter is that this wall, if our excavations are correct of Nehemiah's wall, it was 9 feet thick. And so I think there was some exaggeration going on their opposition. This was a pretty sturdy, solid wall. But you know how opposition goes. They will twist the truth. They will lie. They will do anything it takes to keep you from sticking your eyes at the task at hand, on the task at hand, and accomplishing great things for God. And so they fought verbally. They tried to break their resolve. They tried to question their ability. They tried to question their wisdom. They questioned their methodology, all in an attempt to keep them from building the wall. They escalate it later, and we'll look at that next week. But they escalate those tasks, that effort later. So what does Nehemiah do? I mean, Nehemiah's standing there. He's the leader. He's resolved. He is going to build this wall. He's done a Herculean task of bringing all of these volunteers together. 40 different teams he lists in chapter 3. And he has it all laid out and mapped out all the way around the city. And everybody's doing their thing and it's going well and everything's accomplishing. And then all of a sudden, here come these gainsayers, this opposition, spreading these words, these hate-filled opposition words, and it's killing the morale. Later on in verse 10, I think it is, there's this little thing, and I'll look at it closer next week. I think it's even a song, maybe, that they might have been singing, sort of a woe is me, we're not going to get the job done type of song that was circulating around the campsite at night in Jerusalem. And so Nehemiah is hot. And so he goes, and I'm sure he has tempted James to go and cuss him out. Say, let me tell you something right now. And so now that's not the right thing to do. That's not, but you know what? Instead he does, he prays. And basically cusses him out in his prayer. Let's look at it. Let me show you what he says. Verse 4. "Hear, O God, for we are despised." I wish I knew how to give you how strong these words are. Let me see if you can get the feel of it. "Turn back their taunts on their own heads." It's all these taunts that they're taunting us with, turn them back on their heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. He's recalling what did take place to the Jews in 586 B.C. when the Babylonian army destroyed their homes and tore down their temple and burned the gates with fire and drug and killed countless people and drug the rest of them into captivity. And he's invoking those horrific images in his prayer and says, God, do that to them. Then he even puts it worse than that, verse 5. "Do not cover their guilt and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight. For they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." He says, don't forgive their sin. Do you hear what he's saying? Basically, he's saying, damn them. And I'm not using that as an expletive, very literally. Damn them. Don't forgive their sin. Blot them out, crush them. And if I wanted to take the time, we could go to several Psalms that say very similar things. Now, what are we to do with this? God, what am I supposed to do with this prayer here? As I stand before your people and preach your word. Because we have seen, this is a very different prayer than the other two prayers that we've seen so far in Nehemiah, isn't it? The first prayer, remember in chapter 1? A very elegant, well-worded, well-crafted prayer. It almost seems as if Nehemiah probably took time in editing that prayer over that 3.5-4 months of time. And by the way, I don't think I mentioned this when we were preaching chapter 1. That's not a bad idea to do. to write out your prayers, I mean, and to edit your prayers and to write it and take thought of typing out or writing, handwriting out your prayers. I don't know how many of you do that. I would guess that many of you don't do that unless someone has encouraged you to do it, because for some reason in our tradition, we think that all prayer is supposed to be just spontaneous. But I think if we take Nehemiah as a guide, and other passages too, that is not wrong at all and probably very beneficial to your prayer life to take the time to write out a prayer and think through what you're wanting to pray and think through what you're wanting to ask God. It's a very helpful exercise if you've never done that. So we have that kind of prayer, a well-formed, articulate, edited prayer in chapter 1. Then on chapter 2, we see that very quick arrow prayer. Remember that? He's face-to-face with the king. The king has this, they're having this quick interaction together. And Nehemiah says, I prayed to my God and answered the king. I mean, it's just in a breath. I don't even know if he had time to, in the back of his mind, say, God help me. Just that's the quickness of his prayer there. Just an arrow shot prayer, as somebody called it. Very quick. So we have those two types of prayers. Then here in chapter 4, we have a very different kind of prayer. An imprecatory prayer that asks God to curse his enemies. Now, before you quickly apply this to your life and say, hey, that sounds like a good idea. I think I know some people that I could call down curses on. Nehemiah is not praying as an individual who has been hurt personally. Okay? No one has, somebody didn't steal from him, and now God's saying, get him. Or make him personally uncomfortable. And God's and Nehemiah's now saying, get him. Nobody was over there talking about his mama or something, and now he's all upset and he's gonna pray to God that God just burned down fire from heaven and scorch him because they said, your mama's so clumsy, she got tangled up in a cordless phone or stuff like that, you know. They're not doing that kind of thing, and now he's saying, God, get those people for saying that about my mama. Get those people for stealing that out of my car. Get those people for driving across my... That's not what's going on here. Nehemiah is a leader of God's people who has before him a God-given task to do, to glorify God through the building of this wall. And therefore, this opposition was not primarily opposition against the people. Nor was it primarily opposition against Nehemiah. It was primarily opposition to the work of God. And so for the zeal of God and the integrity of His name, that's where this hostile prayer comes from. Do you understand the difference there? There's a huge difference there. But sometimes, I believe that this kind of prayer is justified. When it's not personal, it's not a personal attack. I debated and debated whether I was going to tell you this or not, but I think I will. Y'all have time? As I said earlier, we've had thousands and thousands of people come that are very encouraging and work alongside of us. And there's been a few that have said some things. Probably those ones that I mentioned earlier, you know, didn't really mean anything by it. But there's been a couple, no more than that, that have tried to sow discord and get us from coming down off the wall in our rebuilding efforts here since the storm. One man in particular, I won't tell you his name, but came here saying he was coming to help. And I believe he had sincere motives. But after being here for a while, he decided he had seen some things that we should be doing differently. And he had a better way of doing it. And basically wanted me to sort of step aside and let him come and take over and let him call the shots and him orchestrate this better than what I was doing. And not just me, James and Greg and the rest of us. At first, I thought they were just suggestions. that I said, you know, no, I think that we need to do it this way and we need to do it that way. But he was so upset, he actually launched a campaign against us, a telephone campaign. Started calling churches that had come or planning to come and telling them half-truths and innuendos and some just outright bold-faced lies about us. And so I understand where Nehemiah's prayer is coming from. Now, James, I didn't pray down fire on the guy's head. I didn't even ask God to inflict great pain on him. Or not even light pain. But what I did do, well, let me tell you two things I did. First, and this is not here in Nehemiah's text, but what I did do was earnestly pray, God, am I wrong? Is this criticism valid? And I think you ought to do that. When someone criticizes you, you ought to pray, is this valid? Does he have a point here? Am I wrong in this? Is there something that I need to change? And believe you me, I've made a lot of mistakes in the past year. I have. I've made a lot of mistakes in the past 12 years of being pastor here. For that matter, I've made a lot of mistakes in the last 37 years. How about that? Okay? But in this particular instance, I believe that I was right. And so I prayed, God, frustrate his plans. Thwart his plans, because his plans were to thwart your plans, God. I believe with all of my heart that we are doing what God wants us to do here. Helping our neighbors. We have very clear mandates in Scripture to do exactly what we've been doing over the past year. And so based upon that mandate from Scripture, I said, God, those phone calls that he's making and the things that he is saying that I don't even know what he's doing all over the country, thwart those plans for your honor and glory. Not out of selfish motives for me. Not so that I can have a name for myself or even for the sake of Lakeshore Baptist Church as an organization, but for the sake of the body of Christ and God's glory being met. And so I believe that there is justification for those kinds of prayers. But most of the time, we should pray like Jesus taught us to pray about our enemies. I was going to spend a little bit more time on this than I'm going to. But let me just ask you to turn with me to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Because as you're reading in Nehemiah chapter 4, and you hear this prayer of Nehemiah, I've read a couple of scholars, at least, saying that Nehemiah was completely wrong in that prayer. And let's think about that and think if that was the case. And I don't think it is the case, based upon the fact that those same kind of prayers are in Psalms and other things, that I believe that Nehemiah was completely right and justified in praying that kind of prayer for the zeal of God. But how are we to respond to our enemies? These are all the other categories when people are doing things wrong against you personally. Not trying to undermine the work of God, but against you personally. Things that are hurtful that are said, actions that are done. How are we to respond? Well, Jesus tells us very plainly, Luke chapter 6, verse 27 and 28. This is from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, verse 27, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you." And so let's compare Scripture with Scripture here. And have the whole counsel of God informing our reaction to opposition. And not just take one passage out of Nehemiah and this one example of Nehemiah's prayer. Put it in its historical context, Nehemiah's prayer. Understand why he prayed what he did. to that specific opposition to the work of God, and let Jesus' words inform all of the rest. Do you see what I'm saying? Shake your head if you understand what I'm saying there. Okay. Y'all still awake. Jesus basically tells us to do four things quickly. He says, but I say to you that hear, one, love your enemies. Here, he's speaking of your disposition toward those who are your enemies. Your feelings, for lack of a better word, feelings, your affections toward those who are your enemies. Now, this is interesting here because I know that you cannot just decide to love your enemies, can you? This is one of the common questions as a pastor that I'm asked. People say, I know I'm supposed to love my enemies, but I'm not. How do you change what you feel? Well, take this as a command similar to the command when Jesus told Lazarus to rise. He had no power within himself, did he, to come out of the grave. But the speaking word command of Jesus Christ was the power that enabled him to rise. And so if you have an enemy that you just can't stand, use this verse as a command to invigorate your heart to have loveful disposition toward that person. Now, that does not necessarily mean warm, cozy thoughts, but it's a big overview summary. Now, the other three commands are very tangible, that even if you don't have those feelings, you can do. Okay? Let's look at those three quickly. The first was love your enemies. The second, do good to those who hate you. Do good. This is benevolent action, tangible things that if you have an enemy, do something good for him. Do something nice for him. I'm not going to give you a whole list of applications listening. You come up with those yourself between you, God, and that enemy that you're thinking of right now. Are any of you thinking of somebody? Don't raise your hand. Think of something good to do to obey Jesus' command for that person. So number one, he says, love your enemies. That's your disposition. Number two, do good to those who hate you. That's a direct action. Verse 28, bless those who curse you. Blessing is, in other words, it's a spoken thing. Bless the speak good things to them. So not just do good things to them, speak good things to them. John MacArthur, in noting on this verse, ties this in wonderfully with, and I wish I was as talented as he is to make bridges between this, but he says, to bless, to speak, what is the best thing that you can speak to someone? The gospel. The gospel. Proclaim the gospel to your enemies. Tell them about the holiness of God who demands complete righteousness, and that they are sinners, and that they deserve hell, and they're in fact on their way to hell, and wave a caution flag in front of them, telling them about the road that they're on, that's going to send them straight to hell, that is a barrier between them and God, and about Jesus Christ, who came to earth to live a sinless life, to take that wrath and punishment that they rightly deserve, and you rightly deserve. That God Himself became a person, Jesus Christ, died on the cross to drink in the wrath of God for all who would believe. No exceptions. All who would believe. And so preach, proclaim the gospel to them. That if they would repent and believe the gospel, then God will justify them, remove their sin, and cleanse them from all unrighteousness, and shower down His mercy and grace. Bless them by proclaiming the gospel. Speak good things to your enemies. So love your enemies. Do good to them that hate you. Bless those who curse you by speaking good things and proclaiming the gospel. And then fourthly, pray for those who spitefully use you. So love, do actions, speak good things, and pray. You see the fourfold action plan that Jesus Christ gives us to deal with opposition. Pray for them. Pray for them. Even if it means asking God to thwart their plans as they try to destroy a ministry. Or pray for them that God would open their eyes and see what they're doing. That God would open their eyes and unstop their deaf ears and see the glory of God that is at stake with their actions. So that they would be able to enjoy the goodness and grace of God. Our ultimate prayer is always that God be glorified. And so you work that into your prayer. How can this person, how can God be glorified through this person's actions? And you wrestle with that in prayer as you whittle down their life through prayer. That's Jesus' action plan on dealing with opposition. Does that mean the opposition is therefore snap your fingers, it's over? No. Next week, Lord willing, we'll come back and look at the rest of chapter 4 in Nehemiah, where it goes from words of hurt to actual threats. And Nehemiah prays to his God and posts a guard and calls the battle cry. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord God, I thank you and praise you for your word that is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. Lord, you know the opposition that we face. Sometimes it's mild, sometimes it's heavy, or somewhere in between. Lord, we thank you that we serve a God who is not deaf and is not blind, but sees the opposition that comes before your saints. And Lord, I know that we don't always handle this opposition correctly. And so that's why we turn to your word today, to inform us, to instruct us, to guide us and direct us. I pray that you would give us strength and boldness to stay focused on the task that you have given us as a body of believers, to praise your glorious name and spread your renown across our community, and that it might bleed over the banks of Lakeshore to the surrounding areas, and yea, across the country and around the globe. And when we deal with opposition, that we will do it rightly, so that our ultimate purpose will be seen, that you be glorified. And so, Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us as we love our enemies and we do good to those who hate us and we speak the gospel, that you would give us the words to say with a right heart. And as we come before you in prayer, may you be glorified in all things. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. I want to thank you for being here this morning. Before we're dismissed, we're going to take up our offering. I'm going to ask James and John if y'all would help with the offering this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord God, we know that all things come from you. And Lord, this morning as we give back to you a small portion of what you have richly blessed us with, we pray that you would use it for the furtherance of your kingdom, for your name's sake. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. As the offering plate makes its way around, our baskets, I should say, let me remind you of a few things. One is our literature table in the back. I mentioned one resource there, that little book back there. Go ahead and everybody take one of those, and so that those can be distributed quickly. But also, all of that other material that is out there is a rich resource that many of you are making available to your family members and friends and co-workers and for your own self. Let me encourage you to do that. There's one thing that's not back on the literature table that I apologize. Here's one of the 10,000 mistakes I make on a weekly basis. I promised last week that I would have some membership request forms out there because we ran out last week, and I know few people asked me for those, and I failed to get those out there, but I promise you that I will try to remember to do that for next week. Thanks, John. And so if you are seeking membership with Lakeshore Baptist Church, if God has worked a transforming work on your heart and you want to make it public and through believer's baptism, those forms will be back there, Lord willing, next week. Or if I get them back there next week, Lord willing. Or you can just tell me. And also, don't forget to fill one of those out, because I know that there's been a few people saying, oh, Pastor Don, I told you that I wanted to get baptized, or I wanted to join the church, I wanted to talk with you more. Sometimes I forget. I do. And so if you fill out one of those forms, then we can put it in a file and I can make sure when I look over those. And I also, by the way, I've been using those forms, even though we hadn't had our membership class that I've been promising for several months now, I have been using those forms to pray for you. And so if you filled out one of those forms, it's helping me in my prayers. I go through those every so often to pray for you. And so make sure you fill one of those out. Not just new members, existing members. If you've been a member of Lakeshore Baptist Church for 50 years and you hadn't filled out one of those forms, help us by filling those out while we regroup our membership rules together. Don't forget Wednesday night at 6:30. Be here for a great discussion on suffering and the sovereignty of God. Let's all stand as we're dismissed. And John, I'm going to ask you if you would dismiss us in prayer.